begin this morning a series of studies. A series of studies through the book of Philippians. I don't yet know exactly how long this series will take, but it's my intention to preach on it every Lord's Day morning up until the summer, and then I think we're going to have to resume again in September. So that's what we're going to be looking at. So it might be of benefit to you to be reading through Philippians in your own devotions or in your family worship so that you can be more familiar with it. And this morning, rather than launching straight into it, what I want to try and do is to give you a bit of an introduction to the book. The big picture, if you like, of Philippians. And specifically, I want to try and outline to you what we should expect to happen as we study this book. What should we expect from the book of Philippians? So it might be helpful to have it turned up as we turn here and there to several of the verses in the book of Philippians. First, a few things by way of background. Philippians is a little letter written by the Apostle Paul. You can see that from the very first verse. Rather than signing off letters as we do, we sign them off at the very end. Back then, they did it different and probably better. They signed them at the beginning. This is a letter written by Paul and his right-hand man, his assistant, Timothy. Now, let's remember, Paul is a man who once hated Christians and murdered them. That is, until Jesus came down from heaven and blinded him. And from that moment, Paul goes from the murder of Christians to the leading of Christians. He goes from killing Christians to counseling Christians. It's a big change. He becomes a man who so much loves and serves the Lord Jesus that he goes into full-time ministry. He writes many of the books of the New Testament, including this letter to the Christians at Philippi. Let me tell you a little bit about Philippi. Philippi was in the most prominent nation in the world. It was, according to Acts 16, verse 12, a regional hub, a center of education. Students were there, commerce was there, business was there. And the technological advancements and the cultural progress of the day emanated from this center. It was a very religious and spiritual town. Lots of witchcraft, religions, and spirituality, but very little knowledge of the Bible. But there were some Christians. There were some Christians. Paul's writing in Philippians to a church already in existence. We were reading from Acts 16 of the foundation of the church in Philippi. You read of the conversions of Lydia, the slave girl, the jailer. They're the first three converts in Philippi. And as Paul writes this letter to them, 10 years have passed since the events of Acts 16. 10 years since Paul visited Philippi. It's 10 years. It's now the early 60s AD. The church has grown, obviously, from those first three members. There's now a fully fledged congregation. We can see in the very first verse, Paul refers to all the saints, all the saints. In other words, there's quite a number of Christians. And later in that verse, we discover it has its own overseers, its elders, it has its own deacons, it has grown. So Philippi has grown in the course of 10 years from three members to a congregation, all the saints. It has overseers, it has deacons. This letter wasn't emailed. It wasn't either posted, but it was going to be hand-delivered by a man called Epaphroditus. If you turn to chapter 2, verse 25, you will see that Epaphroditus had been sent by the church in Philippi to Paul, and now Paul is sending him back with this letter. 2 verse 25. I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Epaphroditus had been sent by the Philippians to Paul with gifts. You see that in 4 verse 18. They had sent gifts to Paul. And so, in some ways, this letter is like a warm thank you from Paul to the Philippians. It's like a thank you letter. It's slightly different in that respect to most of the New Testament letters. Think about it. Most of the New Testament letters, many of them were written to churches with big problems. For example, the church in Corinth, huge problems, division, godlessness creeping in. Paul wrote to address that. But with regard to the Philippians, there doesn't really seem to be any major doctrinal issues or errors going on. Paul is mostly well pleased with the Philippians. However, Epaphroditus does seem to have filled him in on a few things, and Paul does address some of these issues. And it is my prayer, friends, that over the course of the next few weeks, we will find that what Paul says to these Philippians almost 2,000 years ago, that it might have a tremendously powerful message for us today. This morning we want to ask the preliminary question, what is it we're going to see as we study the book of Philippians? What should we expect from this book? And I want to try and identify this morning three things we can expect from the book of Philippians. Three themes that come up again and again and again. Firstly, we'll become more joyful. What should we expect from Philippians? Well, firstly, we'll become more joyful. This letter is one of the most joyful books in all the Bible. All the way through Philippians, Paul speaks of joy, of inner happiness. 1 verse 4. I always pray with joy. 1 verse 18. Because of this, I rejoice. 1 verse 25. I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Joy, joy, joy. Almost 19 times, Paul mentions joy. He's never more upbeat, never more joyful, never more triumphant than he is in the book of Philippians. Let me ask you, are you a joyful Christian? Not do you walk around with a huge grin all the time, but do you know what it is to rejoice in the Lord Jesus? Or have the joy thieves been at work in your life? Paul's joy isn't because of any great success, or it isn't due to the lack of difficulties in his life. Indeed, there's many things happening to him which are not pleasant. He's not writing from the penthouse suite of a fancy, luxuriant hotel. Paul is writing from a prison cell. We see that in 1 verse 13. He talks about the palace guard. He talks about being in chains for Christ. He's chained to a soldier 24/7. He's uncertain of his future. He may even face execution. He can't do what he loves to do. That's preach the gospel, help set up churches. As we see in chapter 1, he has quite a few opponents who are making the best of this situation. Paul's in prison. They're gaining a following at his expense. Yet he speaks to us about joy. Perhaps you are in difficult circumstances at the minute. You think, how on earth can I be joyful? Great, we're going to hear about joy from this book of Philippians. Well, as we study this letter, Paul is going to speak to you about being joyful in the most difficult of circumstances. God is going to be speaking to you about being joyful in difficult circumstances. Perhaps you think to yourself, well, I could be a more joyful person if it wasn't for certain people that really bug me. Perhaps there's somebody at your work, or in your school, or in your family circle, who is really, really unreasonable. Paul had lots of people who were really, really unreasonable. 1 verse 17. He talks about people preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, stirring up trouble for me while I am in chains. Friends, by God's grace, we're going to learn from this book, from Paul, that we can be joyful even when others are trying to make our lives miserable. Or perhaps you think to yourself, right, well, I could be more joyful if it wasn't that I was finding things so difficult at the minute. I'm finding it difficult to make ends meet. Well, friends, look at Paul. Chapter 4, verse 12. 4, verse 12. I know what it is to be in need. Paul knows. Paul knew what it was to be in need, yet he rejoices. He's going to be saying to you, look, you can be the most joyful of Christians, even in the middle of trying circumstances. Or maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, it's just my natural character not to be joyful. I'm more of a worrier. Well, did Paul not have plenty to worry about? He's in prison, facing death, no one to support him, all these fledgling congregations sprouting up all over the place, needing his help, worried. Yet, there's joy in his life. He's going to be explaining to you how the Christian's life can be filled with joy, even when the circumstances can make us so anxious. He will tell you not to be anxious about anything. So friends, let's not think of these New Testament Christians in Philippi as living a life apart from all kind of reality. Many of them were slaves. Many of them were ordinary people who worked a hard day's work. They knew what it was to be really, really tired. They knew what it was to be anxious. They knew what it was to have frayed nerves, to have worry lines. Yet Paul kept saying to them, if you have the gospel, if you have the power of Christ in you, you can rejoice in spite of anything, and you can rise above it. So friends, I trust and I pray that this letter will be really timely for all of us, and that we'll become more joyful. That's the first thing we should expect. We'll become more joyful. Secondly, we should expect we'll become more united. We'll become more united. Remember, it seems that there were no major doctrinal issues or heresies in Philippi threatening the church. It seems like a good church. But Paul does realize something was threatening them. It's quite interesting. In the course of the letter, there's not many names mentioned. It's unlike most of Paul's other letters. He talks about a lot of people by name. Here he only mentions three Philippians. And apart from Epaphroditus, there's only two others. Chapter 4, verse 2. Two ladies' names appear. The quarrelling woman, Euodia and Syntyche. Here were two Christian ladies in the church in Philippi, and they're having a row. They're quarrelling. That happens. It's very sad, but it happens. It happens in the church. Can you imagine what it must have been like when Epaphroditus came back from Paul? He arrives in Philippi with this letter. They're all so overjoyed to see Epaphroditus. He had been so close to death. He had been away for such a long time. Now he's back and he has a letter from Paul. Epaphroditus, come. Come, stand up at the front of the meeting. Read Paul's letter for us. And he's reading it. are so excited about all the things Paul is saying to them. And I dare say that Epaphroditus, when he was reading it, and he came up to chapter 4, verse 2, I dare say he took a big deep breath when he came to those words. Everyone's there. He reads the words, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Can you imagine? Can you imagine their horror, their shame in front of everyone in a letter that will last and be read for hundreds and hundreds of years all over the world? Paul asks these two women by name to agree with each other. He's saying to us that one of the most important things in the world, one of the most important things in the Christian church is unity, harmony. Think of that church in Philippi, filled with extremely diverse people, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and servants, people who probably had been in prison. You have jailers in it, lots of different people brought together, united in the Lord Jesus. In Jesus Christ, even the most different kinds of people can be united. But Satan is intent on damaging and destroying that unity. Look at our world. We're surrounded by disunity, disharmony, division in our nation, in our cities, in our towns, in our neighborhoods, in our cul-de-sacs, even in our homes. Division, disharmony between people. What does Christ give the church? Unity, harmony, oneness, so that we're a light in the darkness. And can you see why Satan so much wants to destroy that unity? Over and over again, Paul speaks in this letter about unity. Repeatedly, he appeals to them to be united in spirit and of one mind. In 1 verse 5, he speaks about their partnership in the gospel. Even in 1 verse 1, he talks about all the saints in Christ, speaking of the unity, the harmony of a church united for the cause of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 2. Be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. He doesn't want disunity to affect this church in Philippi. He says believers must be of one mind, so that, as he says in 2:15, they will shine as stars in a dark world. My friends, let me say that I am extremely thankful to God that I come to a church that is united. Let us thank God for the harmony we have. Don't take it for granted. But we can be sure that this book will encourage us to continue to labour after unity and harmony together. We are going to pray that God will bless us and add to our numbers to bring new people into our church family. Some of you are quite new into the church family here, and for that we thank God. But whenever this happens, friends, we have the great challenge to labour after unity, to work at unity. This letter will have much to teach us about getting along with one another in the work of the gospel. It will teach you and me to be less prickly, to be less easily offended. It will teach us to rub off those sharp edges that can so irritate other people. By God's grace, through this letter, we'll become more united. We should expect to become more united. So what should we expect? We should expect we'll be more joyful, we'll become more united. And thirdly, we should expect we'll become more Christ-centered. We'll become more Christ-centered. Yes, this is a letter full of joy. Yes, it's a letter full of unity. But more than anything, this is a letter full of Jesus Christ. Look at some of the key words in the opening chapter. Verse 1, Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 8, Christ Jesus. Verse 10, the day of Christ. Verse 11, Jesus Christ. If you ever feel that you've lost sight of the Lord Jesus, go to the book of Philippians. In the first chapter alone, 17 times Paul speaks of Jesus Christ. Yes, he speaks of joy many times, and that is significant, and unity. But it's greatly overshadowed by the number of times he mentions Jesus. Altogether, in 104 verses, there are 51 references to the Lord Jesus. That's nearly every other verse. It's obvious who is central in Paul's heart and mind and theology. 1 verse 21. For Paul, to live is Christ. And to die is even better because it means being with Christ. Chapter 2, some of the most outstanding verses in chapter 2, they form the heart of the letter, verses 6 to 11. That very famous passage, giving us a clear message about the greatness of the Lord Jesus and his condescension in taking a lowly place to bring salvation. Chapter 3, Paul's goal in life, 3 verse 10. Is to know Christ. And running like a thread throughout the letter is the promise of the Lord's return. The Lord's return in glory. Paul wants us to know that Jesus is going to come soon. 6 times in the epistle we read that he is near, or the day of Christ. Paul's saying, look at the clock that is hidden from all humanity. The time is passing. He's soon coming. You need to be focused on Christ. You need to be centered on Christ. You need to be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, at the very outset of this series, let me ask you, are you centered on the Lord Jesus? Are you Christ-centered? Or are you centered on something else? Are you centered on your husband or your wife? Are you centered on your family? Are you centered on your job? Are you centered on your balance? Are you centered on worry? Paul calls us to be Christ-centered. This letter will recalibrate us. It will refocus us. It will recenter us. We'll find that we'll become more Christ-centered. 3 things that will happen to us over and over again in the course of these studies. We'll become more joyful, we'll become more united, we'll become more Christ-centered. And ultimately, friends, it's Christ who makes the joy and makes the unity possible. It is Jesus who will make us more joyful. It is Jesus who will give us true unity. This letter invites us to Jesus. It points us to Jesus. Jesus is the gospel, it will say. It will say, Christ is Savior and Lord. Christ is our life. Christ is our way of life. Christ is our future. Christ is our joy. Christ is what unites us. And so, friends, may we be so drawn to Christ in this letter that we might too say along with Paul, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Amen.